Pastor Mark is continuing his messages from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. This morning we'll be reading through verses 8 through 12. So I invite you once again to stand with me as we give honor to God and His Word. And I'll read for us 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. My allergies are getting to me here, I'm sorry. Beloved congregation of the Lord, give heed to His word. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me in prayer. Father God, once again we come to that portion of our worship service where we're looking forward to hearing actually from you as Pastor Mark comes to expound your word for us. And it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts and minds would be attuned to what you have to say, and the words that Pastor Mark brings would in fact be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Children, young people, I want you to listen for a series of words today. I want you to be listening for words such as compassion, sympathy, love, tender-hearted, like-minded, kind-hearted. Can you write all those down and get all those? Okay. Compassion, sympathy, love, tender-heartedness, like-mindedness, kindness of heart. This is, we'll see what you come up with. And then, moms, dads, adults, I have a question for you as well. I want you to consider. Why did Peter select these five qualities we're going to be considering this morning? Why did he select these five qualities to provide as a template, a list, if you would, of what practicing of them will mean to your Christ-like conduct? Why would he choose these five over others? And I think there's some reasons for that, but mainly it was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, but I'll try to figure that out at the conclusion of the sermon today. Well, as the broader evangelical church continues to circle the drain, the chasm of difference between Christ-like conduct and Christ-denying conduct continues at a dizzying pace. Of course, the vast majority of Christians are certain that they fall in the former rather than the latter of those two camps. They fall in the camp of those who are seeking to be Christ-like, is their assertion. They read a verse like 1 Peter 1:21 or 2:21, they're convinced that their goal is to follow in the steps of Jesus. And yet their treatment of others, both believers and unbelievers, mirrors very little of what we just heard our brother read. Compassion, love, tenderness of heart, sympathy, and humility are not visibly on display in their lives. As Paul so plainly reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 3, we can make all the noise we want about our concern and care for others, about our commitment to the body of Christ, our devotion to the advancement of the kingdom of God, but the proof is in the doing, not in the saying. The problem Peter was confronting as he wrote to these churches scattered throughout Asia Minor was the exact opposite of what we are facing. Peter was concerned that these believers who gave clear evidence of their faith might fall away under the withering persecution that they were facing day after day, month after month, year after year. This is ongoing. He was concerned that they might return to their aimless conduct received by the tradition from their fathers, which he'd already spoken against back in chapter 1. They just had a way of behaving, a way of living, and it was a horrific lifestyle, but well, it's, at least I don't have people shooting arrows at me. And so he was concerned with that. My concern is that we being the broader evangelical community, we understand we're part of that. You don't get an X out of that. You don't get to say, well, you know, we're Reformed. We don't count. Yes, you're in the broader Reformed evangelical community. Okay. The broader evangelical community. And my concern is that within that community of faith, we've already lost the battle. And we've already succumbed. And so we're already there where Peter is afraid his followers would go. Peter emphasized these traits, these qualities, because he recognized they would be a means by which the demise of their faith, the lessening of the intensity of their faith, could be halted. And so he has these qualities because he thinks they're critical to Christ-like conduct. And when we exhibit Christ-like conduct, when we're committed to that, we understand that's going to entail persecution. It's going to entail people that don't like us. It's going to entail a lot of things along those lines. And so it keeps us actively thinking about our walk with Christ. So he calls them to reflect on, to demonstrate these virtues that will undergird their faith and give them assurance that they are indeed following in the steps of Jesus, following in the steps of Christ. Now, the New American Standard helpfully expresses Peter's intentions when it introduces this section with these words. To sum up, what is Peter summarizing? And again, the American Standard is the only one that uses that. Everybody else says follower for something. Sorry, I forget what it is. But the American Standard says sum up. And to sum up, what is Peter summarizing? What is he pointing to? Well, at a minimum, he is looking back at chapter 2 and verse 13, where he began his detailed commentary on the subject of submission. We spent a number of weeks there, and it's a massive subject. We just basically scratched the surface of. But he may well have been looking back even further than that to chapter 1 of verse 13, where he began in earnest to challenge his readers to give serious consideration to their conduct. In the verses 13 through 15 and 16, we read this. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. At any rate, Peter now lays down a series of guidelines that are to govern and control the conduct of those who are members of the household of faith. He gives us five adjectives that should be characteristic of how believers treat one another. What's interesting in these verses here, verse 8, there's no verb. There's no verb there. The verb is supplied. You see, what's the verb that's supplied there? Be. Okay, that verb is supplied. So in the original language, you just read the adjective and which is the trait. So tender mercies, obedient, all those sorts of things. That's all that's there, and you have to figure out what is actually being implied by that. So are we not to have put a verb? Yeah, you have to supply a verb, otherwise it doesn't make any sense. And so that's been supplied by mainly B. But anyway, these five adjectives are descriptive. Remember, what does an adjective do? What is an adjective? It's a describing word, right? Okay, yes, it's a describing word. Okay. And so this is describing certain conduct that ought to be characteristic of the child of God as we seek to be like our Savior. In verse 8, he narrows his focus to the local churches who would receive this letter. Remember, he's writing to a series of churches throughout Asia Minor, 8, 10, 12, we don't know how many, but he's writing to a pretty good sized number of churches. And he wants to direct his attention to those churches that will receive this letter from him. And he does so because the local church is critical to the well-being of the larger church. He does so for it is there in the local church that problems typically first rear their ugly head. It is there in the local church where the unity of faith insisted upon by our Lord either stands or falls. Remember, Jesus said on multiple occasions, I and the Father are one. I and we are unified. We are together. That is a commentary on what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit expect of us, to walk in unity with one another. That unity must not be compromised. That unity must not be attacked. That unity must be affirmed and protected. And so we have here a call to protect the unity of the church in spite of the problems they were confronting. Now, I think it's important to understand as well that these qualities are not simply haphazard in nature. Peter didn't just pull things. I like that one. I'll choose that one. That sounds like a good one. I like the way that Greek word sounds, so I'll choose that one. But there's a mindset. There's some thinking goes into that. And in Peter's mindset, in Peter's understanding of these things, these qualities are perhaps the most critical to Christ-like conduct. Now, you may come up with your own list, but Peter's list is these five behaviors, these five qualities. And it is worth noting that these qualities are wonderfully and powerfully demonstrated and modeled for us by Jesus. So, for instance, the first one is be of one mind, have the same mind. That's the first quality that Peter addresses here. And Jesus demonstrated the oneness of mind, the harmony that existed between the Father and the Son, and by implication of the Holy Spirit, when he declared, I and the Father are one. We're in lockstep together. We're going the same way. I do only what I hear my Father tell me to do. And that alone is what I do. And so the model of being a unified fighting force of Christ and the Father and the Spirit being one and moving it together in lockstep is there for us to see. Now, again, this is but one sliver of the example that he has set for us. Remember back in verse 21, they were instructed to do this because Christ has set this example for you. Now, the example there is suffering, but the example model moves beyond just suffering. And so, Christ sets the example for us and calls us to exemplify to live out that example. Edmund Clowney made this observation. The teaching and example of Jesus have become the teaching and example of the apostles. So, Jesus taught a body of truth, a pretty narrow body of truth, as it turns out. Because that body of truth then begins to grow as more revelation is given by the apostles. God takes the great truth of Christ, and Christ has got a very small, limited message, does he not? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's his message. And he builds off of that with parables and all sorts of things. But fundamentally, he's preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. And so that message then is expanded as the church continues to grow. So this teaching, this body of teaching, is then adopted by the apostles. And that is passed on then to the rest of the church. And now we have that teaching today gathered here in the Bible. And so we have much more teaching than what the early saints had. When Christ is important enough to us to live sacrificially, when he is lived out practically in very practical ways in the local church, when you see Christ in your brothers and your sisters, then the peace and purity and unity of the church are in good hands. Are in good hands. That unity is safeguarded. When our focus is on emulating our Savior, we're in a much better position to reflect the glory of God and our passion for, our devotion to, and our exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody recognize that statement? What is that? Oh, that's our statement of belief and practice. Okay, so you'll hear that periodically. All right. I stated a moment ago that this list that Peter has crafted here is not just something he's done haphazardly. I think the case can be made that Peter's template, that is source material for compiling this list of attributes and characteristics that he wanted these disciples of his to model, these characteristics, these qualities, are found in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. More specifically, I think it is very possible that Peter was drawing from that portion of the Scriptures, that portion of the sermon from that we know as the Beatitudes. And you can see there in your notes, I've given just a very simple chart, that the terms used by our Savior closely parallel those used by Peter in verse 8. Now, he changes them around a little bit, but I mean, think about this. What's the meek is humble. The meek are humble. We mourn because we're sympathetic. We make peace because we want to be of one mind. We're merciful because we want to be compassionate. And so there it goes. And so I believe that is probably the source from which Peter drew his insight as to this, the qualities and characteristics he wanted to include here in this portion of his text. Verse 8. We're covering verse 8 today, by the way. That's all we're going to get through. Well, Peter's, let's talk about some of these characteristics which Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, felt were so very important for the church to have and to know. And the first admonition is this: be of one mind. Be of one mind. Be harmonious. Peter's exhortation does not mean that there will be no difference of opinion in the church. We'll never disagree with one another over the color of the walls we're going to paint in here. Do we have a big discussion about painting these colors up here? Did you get along on that, okay, Cornelia? Oh, it's fine. Oh, it's fun. Okay, so you had a fun argument. Okay, all right. Well, you have heard the story. I've told this before, but when Warren Wiersbe was in, I guess, second or third church, he went in there to candidate, and this is a big church, 4,000 or 5,000 people, well healed. And he went up, there's a beautiful sanctuary, and in front of the stage there was a beautiful carpet. It was all rutted back and forth. And he said, What happened here? And he said, well, the associate pastor was talking with him, said, well, I'm kind of embarrassed to say, but we could not decide on which side, and we built this building, which side to put the piano on. And so what we do, the compromise is one Sunday's over here, next Sunday's over here. That's how you keep the peace, I guess, so. It seems rather inane, but yeah. Okay, so the first quality, the first characteristic that Peter is insisting upon with these believers that he is writing to is that of being one in mind, that we're harmonious. Again, this is not to suggest that we don't have disagreements with one another. If that was the case, the session couldn't meet. We've had some very heated disagreements over the years, but they're always settled amicably because we love each other. And so we're not looking for cookie-cutter Christians. We're not looking for people to just go by, okay, this one's supposed to do it, tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Rather, the focus is on matters which transcend minor differences of opinion. So we have these issues that seem so important to us. And we want to say, no, that's not. We're not going to spend time on this. And so we want to focus on things that will unite us, not divide us. And you know, it's the minor things that oftentimes cause the biggest problems. So Peter's understanding of like-mindedness means we focus on the majors. We major on the majors, and we do not minor on the minors. We don't make the minors a big deal. I was talking with one of the brothers yesterday in our deacon training class, and a particular issue came up, and I said, I don't even address that. It's not worth addressing, you know, so because it's not worth fighting over. It's not worth dividing over, and that subject invariably leads to division. So we fight the good fights. We choose our hills that we're going to die on. We had a individual who visited here a while, and before he would commit to actually worshiping with us, he wanted to know my thinking on the order of the decrees of God. So let me throw out a couple of words here. He wanted to know, are you superlapsarianism or are you infralapsarian? Which are you? I don't know. I mean, I knew. I still think that his whole point in doing that was to show this country root pastor thing or two. I don't know, Jack. And so I can tell you. You want me to tell you what the inference of superlapsarian position is? No, I didn't think so. All right, we'll do that another day when we're really, really needing a nap, okay? By way of contrast, here's this individual who wants to introduce something into the debates and into discussion of the church that will cause problems. By way of contrast, true like-mindedness emphasizes those matters which ought to be of first concern to every child of God. Things such as love of God, love of the brethren, service to God, and service to one another. And then above all else, believers who are of the same mind will have no difficulty making God's glory their highest good, their highest objective, because they understand that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's our highest good. So the first one is to be like mind, be harmonious. And Peter's next admonition is to have compassion, to have sympathy for one another. As I stated earlier, these are all adjectives, they're words that describe. Let me give you the Greek word and see if you can ascertain the origin of our word sympathy or sympathize. Here's the Greek word for sympathy. Sympatheo. What? Sympatheo? Yes. Oh, yeah. Oh, we got sympathy in that, didn't we? Yeah. So it comes right out of the Greek. It's almost a transliteration right out of the Greek. So sympathy, sympatheo. And this word, whether it's used as a verb or as an adjective, places great emphasis on being committed to one another. It carries the idea of entering into the joys and the sufferings of our brothers and our sisters. And it carries the idea of whatever they're dealing with, you come alongside them. You're investing yourself in them. And so this Paul captures this idea in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, when he says this: rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. What this suggests to us is that in the body of Christ, you don't simply sit on the sidelines and watch your brothers flail about in a disinterested fashion. Rather, we are intentional in investing ourselves in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Does that mean you're going to be BFFs with everybody in the congregation? No, it doesn't mean that. Okay, yeah, you might be fortunate if you have two or three BFFs. I mean, although it seems like more and more people have like 60 or 70 BFFs. I don't know how you do that. But simply understand this. What it does mean is that we are to have a handful of people that we find ourselves connecting with. You have a family that you feel particularly close to. And this is not playing favorites. It's not saying, well, you know, we want everybody not to be, we'll have times for everybody's together, but we want other couples to enjoy their time and kids enjoy each other's kids. And so you invest yourself in each other's lives. And that then pays great dividends in terms of unity within the body of Christ. The third admonition that Peter gives to his readers is this: to love one another as brothers. To love one another as brothers. Now, Peter is the only writer in the New Testament author to use this form of the word, although it has a number of synonyms. It's actually a very simple compound word. Some of you will recognize the word phileo. That's a lesser form of love. It means to love. And then the noun adelphos, brotherly love, is the obvious simple translation of those words. And so we have love for one's brother, or it's actually generic enough so you could have love for one's sister as well. In a very short time in the history of the church, this phrase, this word used by Peter became very popular, and it morphed into love for one's fellow believers. But it still maintained its basic meaning of love for those who are your brother by blood. And it's worth noting that this quality, this virtue of love, is located right in the middle of this brief list of characteristics that are vital to sustaining life in the local church. So if you take that list and make a list of five, you have one-mindedness, you have sympathy or compassion, love for the brothers. And those are the top two, and after that come the next two in our list here. So love is placed there intentionally in the middle because it is the key to fulfilling these other qualities or characteristics in our lives. Well, again, each of these other virtues, the compassion, the one-mindedness, I can't bring the two to mind, but you can see them in your notes, They all congeal around the love of God, the love of Christ. Ooze out, and they're impacted, they're affected by the love that Christ has, and we reflect that love. And again, this happens in the context of the church. We have love for the brothers. We have love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we also have family members here, and they're called to love one another. And most of our families love each other. I think our family loves each other. Guys, would you concur with that? Just shake your head yes. Yeah, okay, all right. Yep. But I want to try to illustrate this from an experience I had some 20 years ago. I'm going to call you and find out when this happened, but I forgot. So you're going to have to hear firsthand here. I was going to speak with my brother back there, who wandered in a little bit late. So, but he's here. Most of you know my brother was not always the upstanding and outstanding person that you see today. As he will gladly bear witness to anyone who asks him, our sovereign and mighty God rescued him from a lengthy addiction to crack cocaine. How many of you did not know that? Tell me if you did not know that. Raise your hand if you did not know that. Okay. Michael, meet my brother afterwards, okay? Yeah, all right. And he was in and out of our home on multiple occasions as he fought against this demon. And there were periods of sobriety, but invariably he would return to his addiction. Through all this, our family continued to lavish love upon him. Now, he became at that time, not Uncle Doug, but Uncle Thug, for obvious reasons. And that's not now changed Uncle Doug again. He's not Uncle Thug any longer. And our kids learned what it meant to love someone who had some serious problems. And they were fantastic. Now, again, there were times of difficulty and trial. Don't get me wrong on that. But I want to stand before you and say, I love my brother. I love my brother. This is what the scripture says here. Love his brothers. That's my brother. I love him. Well, at the height of his addiction, he disappeared for several days. And this is not uncommon. And I finally determined to go downtown. Cracktown had pretty defined borders out back in, didn't anybody? So, yep. So you can go down Pennsylvania, certain areas. That was Cracktown. And so I determined to go down and find him and bring him home. I don't remember how I found the exact house where he was holed up, but when I arrived, I simply went up and began to pound on the door and continued to do so until someone finally came to the door and in less than kind language said, what do you want? There are a lot of more descriptive adjectives or assigned to that, okay? And I said, I need to see my brother. He's not here. And I said, I know he's here. And so I just went back and forth. And finally, I said, I'm going to come in and get him. No, you're not. So they finally went and got him and brought him out. And it took about 15 minutes for him to finally come up to the door. And I used, on that occasion, the only leverage that I had in his life to get him to come back home with me to Sheridan. And that was his daughter, Jennifer. I used that as leverage. I swore to God, I'll make sure you never see your daughter again. I swear to God, you'll never see your daughter again. And he said, well, okay. Put the fear of God into me. I'm coming with you. So we headed back up to Sheridan, which then he decided to let me know just how crazy I was for coming down there, pounding on the front door of a crack house. Didn't you realize that one of those bad guys could have a gun and put it to your head? And I told him, what you didn't see is two massive guarded angels on either side of me. So, and I told him this. I said, you know, I'm not going to die one second before God has intended me to die, so I don't have that concern. So we made it back home, and then one of my brothers in Christ, got wind of this, and he firmly reprimanded me and said, something along these lines, don't you ever do that kind of thing again. Don't even think about going down there without contacting me first and having me come with you. So fast forward maybe a month or so. I don't remember the exact details, but my brother disappeared again. And again, I was determined to find him. This time I called this brother who had given me this wise counsel, not a suggestion, it was an order. And I called him to see if he was available. And his immediate response is, when are we leaving? My brother Mike loves me. I wasn't going to mention that. About, was it 45 six-inch barrel? 44 Magnum? Okay. Most powerful handgun on earth. Okay. But this is my brother. This is my brother by blood, by the blood of Christ. Your brothers in Christ. Your sisters in Christ. Every bit as much as your blood relatives to those who are within your family, your physical family. And you need to act like it, beloved. You need to act like it. You need to understand that these people are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're your blood-bought relatives. They are those who Christ came down from heaven and died for them. And I'm convinced that this, called insane, I don't know if I would do that today, by the way. I was about 37, 38, and when you're in mid-30s, you're invincible. And so, but this is the sort of commitment I think it takes to live out Christ in a hostile environment. We have each other's backs. We don't disparage each other. We do not attack each other. Because there's so few of us. And we're eating our own army. We're eating our own people when we do that. Further, it denigrates. It does not give adequate substance and weight to the love that Jesus showed in laying down His life for others, for us. Christ is committed to you. Christ is committed to me. And how can I say that? How can I make that assertion? Well, listen to these incredible verses from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. For it was fitting that He for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the foundation of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who are we talking about there? Who's the subject? Jesus. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, Jesus. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Beloved, King Jesus left the splendors of His heavenly home to come down to Cracktown, as it were, to rescue me, knowing full well that to do so would cost Him His life. I didn't know it was going to cost me my life to get my brother. Jesus knew that it would cost Him His life to pull you out of the degradation of sin. It would cost Him His life to wonderfully and powerfully and gloriously save you. Now, again, I sometimes think we get a little starstruck by those that have great testimonies, outstanding testimonies. I don't have a testimony like, yeah, I didn't do anything bad. Thank God. Thank God it didn't take 40 years of being dragged through hell to finally get your head on straight by God's grace. I may be throwing some numbers around here. I might be too high because I'm making it like 70 years old now. But the point is made. If you know Christ, these are your brothers and sisters who you ought to love with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, as you love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Your Savior loves you. Your Savior has died for you. And so then when I think of that, He's not ashamed to call me brother. How could I possibly deny anyone forgiveness? How could I possibly withhold my forgiveness from someone who has sinned against me grievously? But in comparison to what I've done to my Savior, doesn't hold a spark. Doesn't hold a spark. Well, this is great. I'll finish where I'm going to finish. Okay. The fourth admonition is to be tender-hearted, kind-hearted towards one another. And again, this is a very interesting term. It's a fascinating word. In the classical Greek, the root word referred to a man's internal organs, his stuff, his intestines, his liver, his heart, those sorts of things. And the term is used as a metaphor for the seat, the location of all emotions. This is how the Greek and Roman cultures saw this. The seat of the emotions is right here. And it is an internal thing. And said that this, the seat of all emotions is there. And but more explicitly yet, they argue that the bowels, now you've got, you know, your heart here and your liver here and your stomach here, your bowels, lower yet, your bowels were considered to be the source of the most fervent passions, such as anger or love. Now, I remember when I first encountered this term, bowels, in a verse, I thought, what in the world is that? I was all the way back in my, I was 17 years old. I just got my brand new C.I. Schofield Study Bible. And it was a King James Version. Most of you don't know this. We didn't have multiple translations. You had the King James Version, and you that's all you had. Oh, I mean, who was it? Taylor came up with that. Okay, all right, so people started in the late 60s doing translation work and having providing other versions. But, well, you know, I had my trusty Schofield Study Bible, and I'm reading this and studying it, and I came across this verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, can you understand how confusing this would have been to a new believer at the ripe age of 17? This is talking about, again, it's simply metaphorical language. That's all it is. It's a metaphor for intense passions. And so this term, spalankton, it's an interesting word, spalankton, talking about these inner emotions, these inner our innards. When we properly understand what that term is implying, what that term is getting at, it's a wonderful term. It conveys deep-seated emotion. It has in view the profound compassion, such as that exhibited by the father of the prodigal as he saw his son returning home. Do you remember that description? And he arose and came to his father. The son has been playing by the pigs, and now he's out of the pigsty. He's headed home. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, what's that tell you? He was looking for his son. Every day he was out there looking down up the driveway. Maybe he'll be home today. Maybe he'll come home today. Yeah. No, he's still a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion. Spankna. Had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe. Put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us be merry. For my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to be merry. Could you have done anything else than that in that situation? The son shows up. A party has got to break out. Now, who heard this story told firsthand? Who heard this first told? Peter, right? Peter sat there and listened to Jesus tell this story and exhibited this great kindness, this great love, this great compassion that was characteristic of the Father. And that and so influenced Peter that he now finds himself exhorting his readers to display that sort of compassion, that sort of kindness and favor towards their brothers and sisters. And again, let me add this caveat. Having become the recipients of such a very great gift of God's love and His compassion in our lives, dare we waffle about who might be deserving of our compassion, of our kindness? Do we dare say, well, no, I'm not going to treat you that way because I don't think you deserve it. I don't think you deserve that, to be treated with that sort of kindness and favor. Well, I would encourage you to wrestle that with the Lord on that, because you're wrong. That's wrong thinking. Well, the final characteristic that reflects Christ-like conduct that Peter Peter's calling is readers to demonstrate is humility. If you're reading the New King James, which some of you might be, you're scratching your head and saying, that's not what my Bible says. How many of you reading the New King James? Okay, do you see the word humble or humility in there? And verse 8. It ain't there. And here's why. This is what is called a textual variation. You've heard that phrase before. And understand, I talked about just a moment ago that this was the only Bible we had for a long time. The King James was written in 1611. It's gone through a number of revisions. And most recently, the overall revision. So now it's the New King James that has modernized English, but the terminology is roughly still the same. But that came from a body of manuscripts. They found caves with all sorts of manuscripts in there. And that body of manuscripts, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages of manuscripts, that body of manuscripts was called the Textus Receptus. They received texts. Well, when biblical scholarship moved forward at a very rapid rate in the 1900s, and texts and all sorts of information were being discovered in Alexandria, in Byzantine, different places, and there are these very aged and well-maintained manuscripts, and the manuscripts were used for the Textus Receptus were not that old, really. They were like 800 or 900 sometimes, 800 or 900 AD. Now, it's a long time, but it's still 800 years away from the events. And there are other manuscripts that were more like 300 or 400. And so preference was given to the older dates, although they weren't as accurate. If the Textus Receptus was a good template to use, they were not as accurate. Anyway, so the point being is that this group of manuscripts is called the Textus Receptus. And the adjective they use there is not the same one that is used by the other major translations. It's a kind of infrequently used word. It's philophron, which means friendly or kind or kindly disposed. And by the way, you should have in your Bibles, even if you do not have. You don't see that translation of humble or humility in your Bible. You should have a side note in a margin that says a legitimate translation of this is humble or humility. So again, the final quality, the final virtue which Peter calls his audience to demonstrate is humility. Now it is, in fact, thinking of not a few, that what we have here is the chief virtue, the queen virtue, humility. The grace of humility is something that godly people have been striving for centuries. They desire to be humble before God, and God gives them the grace to do that in extraordinary circumstances. But it is the queen virtue in the thinking of many people. And it is may have well been the thinking of Peter, which is why he places it last. We got this. These are all important, but this is the most important. And so let me confess that my eyes are bigger than my stomach this week. So I'm going to bring this to a close for today, because I have much more material than I want to share with you. And I didn't want to go on 8 or 9 or 10 pages today. But I want to spend a little more time next Lord's Day delving into this final virtue, that of humility. And I trust we'll be of the same mind on this. I trust you will demonstrate sympathy and compassion for me. I trust you'll continue to love me, that you'll be tender-hearted toward me, and that you'll humbly accept all my shortcomings. What did I just give you? The five words, the five adjectives that are in there. And this isn't a ball team, but I said, all right, guys, still get them. Go out there and treat each other with love today, okay? Let's pray. Father, you're so good to us. You're so patient with us. You're so kind and generous. And yet we know that in spite of that kindness, you're a God of wrath. You're a God who does not deal kindly with injustices. You do not deal kindly with people who are vile and hateful and hurtful and harmful. But those who have been wonderfully saved by your grace, who have been called to righteousness, called to freedom in Christ, we understand that is a transformational work that began at the time of our conversion and will take decades, maybe the entire life, before we finally begin to say, I really am more like Christ. I see myself more and more modeling Christ, portraying Christ. And Father, this is your work. It's a glorious work. We rejoice in that. We thank you for that work. And Father, we want to then turn that around and be light and be salt and be an influence in our world and using the truth that you have given us as a basis for declaring true truth. The basis for declaring much of what people believe to be a lie. Father, do pray that as we reflect on where we stand individually in our homes, our families, and this church with regard to some of these qualities, these characteristics, that we would do some soul searching. That we would ask some hard questions of ourselves. Is there a brother or sister I've wounded? Is there a brother or sister who I've ought against or has ought against me? Is there an unsettledness in a relationship so that I stand at the back of the sanctuary and my friend stands at the front of the sanctuary and the twain never meet? These things aren't ought to be. We know that, Father. So protect our congregation, small though it be, from any sense of divisiveness and disunity and disharmony. Father, we want to be those who are walking lockstep with one another as a body of Christ, declaring the Lord's great love for us. So they may say of us, behold how they love one another. Father, do a mighty work here in our congregation. Do a work of true transformation in the hearts and minds of our families, our homes, our children. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.